So we're in Matthew chapter 5. I'd like to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. We began the Sermon on the Mount this morning by introducing it and looking at Jesus' introduction, which we commonly know as the Beatitudes. This evening, we're going to pick up in verse 17, finishing up the rest of chapter 5. And the direction that I'd like to take this tonight, the application I'd like to take from the second part of Matthew 5 is taking God's word seriously. If I were to ask for a show of hands, I'm not doing that, but if I were to ask for a show of hands of people in this room who take God's word seriously, I would guess that every single one of us would raise our hands. That's the reason we're here tonight. We're here to study God's word and worship Him because we believe that God has spoken to us through His word. So we take God's word seriously. But the thing that stands out to me about this section here is that the scribes and Pharisees would probably raise their hands quicker than we would. They were people who took God's word very seriously. But yet Jesus has some very poignant words to say to them about how they look at and approach God's word. Of course, this is the famous section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus gives these series of contrasts. He says, "You have heard that it was said," and then he quotes from the Old Testament, "but I say to you," and then he gives his words, his explanation or his words, his teaching. And so this is, we see his authority here. And so Jesus is teaching us here to take God's word seriously. So let's begin in verse 17, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. We're going to break this up into two sections tonight. Verses 17 through 20, we're going to kind of introduce what Jesus is going to talk about, make some application of how we look at the word of God. And then the second section is going to be the rest of chapter 5, where we're going to make some specific applications from the examples that Jesus uses. So, chapter 5, verse 17. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now we noticed this morning that the thrust of this sermon, the theme, the common thread throughout chapters 5, 6, and 7 is the kingdom of heaven. So he's characterizing the kingdom righteousness. And he makes a contrast here. And the contrast is between Jesus and his teaching versus the Pharisees and their teaching. Some people look at this section as a contrast between what Moses taught or what the old law taught versus what Jesus teaches. In other words, some look at this as, this is what the law said, but I'm going to tell you what the gospel teaches. Or this is Jesus' teaching, maybe even ramping up the expectations or the standard of the law a little bit higher. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's not contrasting what Moses said versus what Jesus said. Rather, he's making a contrast between what Jesus says and what the law actually says versus what the Pharisees have taken the law to mean. The Pharisees have used their tradition to corrupt the law. And so there are three reasons why I think this is why Jesus is saying this. First of all, is because what we just read in verses 17 through 19, Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill the law. We know that Jesus came to fulfill the law, the Old Testament, by fulfilling prophecy. We noticed that earlier in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, we see when Jesus was born, even before he was physically born, he was fulfilling prophecy. When Jesus came, though, he didn't come to completely bring something entirely new that the old law had never heard of before, but rather he came to bring something that the law pointed to in all its entirety. So Jesus did not come just to fulfill prophecy, but to show what the law was really about. The law was about him. It was about true righteousness, and Jesus is going to explain this to us. He's not bringing a new law per se, but he is telling us this is what the law teaches us to do. And so you see in verse 19, he says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments." Jesus is not taking the law and striking it down, but rather he is giving authority to the law and saying, this is what the law teaches. You need to keep it. The contrast is not between Moses and Jesus, but the Pharisees and Jesus. The second reason for that is because of what he says in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So right off the bat, he is making the contrast here between what he's going to say and what the law being fulfilled is all about versus what the scribes and the Pharisees have taught about the law. What the scribes and the Pharisees had done for centuries is they had built up all kinds of traditions to the point that the law itself and its meaning and its intentions had pretty much been buried underneath their traditions, underneath all of their other additions to the law. And so Jesus is saying, I have come to show you what, I've come to unbury the law and show you what's all about. And as a result of the scribes and Pharisees putting tradition in place of or over the Word of God, they had become just superficial Jews. And they had become to the point where their righteousness was just surface deep. It didn't go to their hearts. Jesus makes a contrast between what true righteousness is versus what superficial, surface level, even hypocritical application of the Pharisees' traditions. Jesus is teaching us this is what the law says, and because that's what the law says, that should have changed your inward being. We talked this morning a little bit about inward purity. This is what the law is all about. The law was not just about doing some external rituals, but it was about inward transformation. And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees forgot. And that's why Jesus is saying that you must become more righteous than they. Not because it's impossible to do that, but because their righteousness was only superficial. He wants our righteousness to be genuine and true. And third reason that I take this is Jesus is contrasting his teaching and what the law actually said versus what the Pharisees said is because look at verse 43. Verse 43, we'll get to this in a few minutes, but he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, if it's true that Jesus was only quoting the Old Testament law, that this doesn't make much sense. The law did say you shall love your enemy, but nowhere did it say you are to hate your enemy. Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. It did not ever say you are to hate your enemy. That was something that was inferred by the Pharisees in their traditions. They had taken this command to love your neighbor as yourself, and they had looked at someone who was not necessarily someone that they liked or not necessarily their neighbor, an outsider. And they said, that person is my enemy, so the law doesn't apply. You see how they had twisted the scriptures to fulfill what they wanted to do. So the law did not teach to hate your enemy. That was the tradition of the Pharisees at the time. So the point is that Jesus was not revealing the flaws of the Old Testament. We know that the Old Testament was temporary, the Old Covenant. Hebrews talks about that. But that's not Jesus' point here in this text. In this text, Jesus' point is revealing the flaws of the traditions of the Pharisees. The point being this, that the Bible, God's Word, the law, was not about external commandments and just fulfilling the external rituals, but really, it was about inward purity and devotion to God. That's true of the Old Testament, but it's also true of the New Testament. That's what the Bible's all about. The Bible is about true devotion to God, not just about, you know, checking the boxes off. And sometimes I fear that we look at the Bible in the same way that the Pharisees and scribes look at the Bible. We look at the Bible as if it's just a book full of a laundry list of commands. Do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that. Things we do or things we don't do just to get into heaven. That's not what the Bible's about. It's not a checklist of do's and don'ts. It is not an instruction manual. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. There are instructions, very clear instructions given to us in God's Word. But that's not the heart of what God's Word is. It gives us instructions, but more than that, it teaches us why to follow the instructions. And it teaches us about who gives us the instructions. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but this acronym, Bible, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. That's true, isn't it? Certainly it's true. But when we look at the Bible just as an instruction manual, I'm afraid that we lose the heart of what the Bible is all about. A few months ago, Shannon and I purchased a swing set for our kids. And it came in the mail, so we had to put it together ourselves. And it took us a couple days to do it, I think. But we used an instruction manual. We used the instructions of how to put the pieces together. And that was very helpful in putting that swing set together to do that thing to show love to our children. But one thing that that instruction manual could not possibly do is teach us how to love our kids better. You know, the Bible does give us instructions about how to fix our lives, but if we look at it as just an instruction manual, it's not going to teach us how to love God better. Does that make sense? The Bible is more than that. The point is that if we look at the Bible as just an instruction manual, it's not going to change us from within. That's really what the Bible's about. It's about changing our hearts from within. Not just fixing the outward man, but changing the inward man. Inward purity and a transformed mind, rather than just mindless compliance. The Bible is the revelation of God's heart. It's the revelation of God's will. It's a revelation of who He is. And everything that God tells us to do or not to do is just an extension of who He is. Why is it that we're not to commit adultery? Because that is a violation of God's character. Why is it that we are not to lie to one another? Because that is a violation of God's character. It's not just because it's part of the laundry list, because it's a violation of who God is. And so anytime we study the Bible, the question we need to ask ourselves when we read it is not just, what should I do here, but who should I be? That's the question we need to ask ourselves when we study the Bible. And that's really what it means to take the Bible seriously. I begin with the question, how many of us would take the Bible seriously? Well, obviously, all of us would. And the Pharisees would too, but the thing that they got wrong is they overlooked the fact that the law was not just about this checklist. Yes, they took it seriously, but they didn't understand it correctly. Taking God's Word seriously is not just about having some superficial respect for God's Word. A lot of people do that. A lot of people say, yeah, I regard God's Word. I like God's Word. I try to follow it. But how many of us actually take it to heart? That's what we're talking about tonight. So let's get into some more details of what it really means to take the Bible seriously. If we are to truly take the Bible seriously the way Jesus would have us do it, not just look at it as a bunch of checklist commands, but a matter of applying its principles to our hearts and our minds and our lives, what would that look like? Jesus gives us 6 examples in the rest of this chapter to show how the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes had overlooked the point of God's commands. And the first example He gives us is anger. So picking up in verse 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit adultery,' or excuse me, 'murder.' And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law when you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. What's Jesus' point? His point is simply that the command to not commit murder is not just an explicit command to not take someone's life vengefully or out of spite or hatred against them. The command really is about our attitude to our brother. It's about what would lead us to murder. The point is that murder begins with anger. The point is that if we are angry with our brother, then we're committing sin against God in the same way as if we're committing murder against that person. The example that I think of is Cain. Remember back in Genesis chapter 4, Cain killed his brother. And how did that begin? Well, Scripture tells us in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 5 that for Cain and for his offering, God had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Now, it's not a sin to be angry just inherently, virtue by itself. But sometimes that anger can lead us to sin if it leads to bitterness, if it leads to wrath, malice. And in this case, it took him to the point of taking his brother's life. The Lord said to him, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." And Cain told his brother Abel, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. Jesus says here that if we are angry with our brother, we have become guilty, just like Cain was guilty. And the point is that we need to understand that this command was not just about, all of us can probably say, hopefully, that I have never murdered somebody. But how many of us have been guilty of bitterness, of wrath, of holding a grudge against somebody? The example that Jesus gives here is insulting someone. These words, "you good for nothing," or "you fool." We say words like that a lot of times. We insult someone when they make us angry, when they cut us off in traffic. And Jesus says that is a violation of God's will. Now you might be thinking, well, to compare anger with murder seems like kind of a far-fetched comparison. It's like comparing a minor roof leak to having 4 feet of water in your house. There's really no comparison. But the point is that both of them are a problem, right? If you've got a minor leak in your roof, that may not seem like that big of a deal, but if you get a day like today or yesterday, you've got a big problem. Because you might end up with 4 feet of water in your house. The same is true for anger. If we leave anger unresolved in our hearts, then it's going to create bigger problems. Anger, Jesus says, can send us to hell. That's what he says here in verse 22, that if you are angry with your brother in a sinful way, then you are guilty of judgment. And John even goes so far to say in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And hate in this context is, I think, not just this active form of hating our brother, but just the absence of love for our brother. That is the problem here. So Jesus says the point of this command is not just don't murder, but don't be angry with your brother. Second example Jesus gives is about lust. Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." And again, the point is very similar to what we just made. that adultery begins with lust. In the same way that murder begins with anger, adultery begins with lust. And a prime example of this is, remember David? 2 Samuel chapter 11, he was walking on the roof of his house. Instead of where his army was, leading them as he should have been. And in verse 2, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. He's got a choice to make here. He sees something, and he's got to make a decision here. In verse 3, David makes the wrong decision because he sins and inquires about the woman. And we know how it ends up from there. He commits adultery with her, but that never would have happened if he had stopped the lust in his heart. And Jesus' point is that lust itself is the sin. Not just a matter of I've never committed adultery, I've never cheated on my spouse, I've never committed fornication, but have you lusted in your heart? If you have, then you are guilty of sin. Now, for some reason, it seems like some people take this to mean that, well, Jesus is just saying, if you don't ever lust, then you will never get to the point where you commit adultery. And adultery is the real sin, as if to say that lust itself is not a sin. But that's exactly the problem, the kind of thinking that Jesus is trying to correct here. Lust itself is the problem, he says. And so he's not saying, just don't lust so you'll never commit adultery. Jesus is saying, don't lust because lust itself is the problem. That's very applicable for our society that we live in today, because we live in a world, in a culture that is saturated with all kinds of temptations. A culture that is, frankly, pretty fascinated with this. And maybe we find ourselves justifying lust. Maybe we find ourselves justifying looking at pornography, or going too far with a boyfriend or girlfriend, or attending events where lasciviousness and immorality is just rampant there. And we say to ourselves, well, I'm not actually committing adultery. I'm not cheating on my spouse, or I'm not committing the act of fornication. But that's just completely beyond the point. The point is, where is your heart? Is there lust in your mind and in your heart? Other scriptures speak to this very problem. I'm thinking of Galatians chapter 5, where Paul is talking about the works of the flesh versus the fruits of the Spirit. And one of these works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 in verse 19 is immorality, impurity, and sensuality. That word sensuality doesn't necessarily describe the act of fornication or the act of adultery, but it describes the action or the thoughts of lust. That's what this is talking about here. Another passage, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, and passion. Again, he's not necessarily condemning, which we know is wrong, fornication and adultery. He's talking about where that comes from. It comes from the heart within us. And he says, and this greed that amounts to idolatry. And so we can't justify ourselves in this way. We must caution ourselves and guard our hearts against this. And Jesus is very clear about the consequences of this sin. He says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better to do that than for your whole body to go into hell. And this is hyperbole to get the point across that this is a serious matter. It illustrates the seriousness with which we should take this idea of lust. Is adultery a problem? Yes. Is fornication a problem? Yes. But the fundamental matter is lust a problem? Yes, it is. Someone once said that lust will take you farther than you're wanting to go, and it will cost you more than you're willing to pay. That is absolutely true, and I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Third example is related to that. Verse 31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. It's interesting that the teaching of divorce comes right on the heels of of lust and adultery here. The Pharisees, when they read the old law, the provision in Deuteronomy 24 that allowed or protected the wife who was put away for in divorce, the Pharisees were so free in their application of that that they forgot the fundamental point of marriage. Remember, it's the Pharisees who come to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 with this question about divorce. They say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And that's a loaded question, because they looked at divorce as, they, you know, you can get a divorce for any reason at all. That's what Moses was saying. It's okay to do that. And Jesus takes them back to the very beginning and says to them that God created the male and female and brought them together, and what God has joined together, let no man pull apart. That's the way it was from the very beginning. That was God's original intention. And then they say in verse 7, well, then why did Moses command her to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus says to them, because of the hardness of your heart. Malachi chapter 2, I think, says, or God says, I hate divorce. It's very clear that God was not allowing divorce to happen, that it was just a matter of God was regulating the hardness of their hearts. The point is that the Pharisees looked at this problem of divorce as just being kind of, you know, not that big of a deal. But Jesus says divorce is a real problem. They overlooked that marriage is a lifetime vow, a commitment to lifelong service and self-sacrifice. That's what marriage is all about, and they forgot that. And what about us? How can we do that? How can we make the same mistake that the Pharisees did? Well, it's good for us to take a hard stance on what the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage. It's important for us to stand up for, you know, what's right about marriage, God's design, and one man, one woman for life. It's good for us to teach that, but if we teach that, but yet don't love our spouse as we ought to, or we don't respect our spouse like we're commanded to, then we're just like the Pharisees. We've got a hardline stance on this is what the law teaches, but we don't have it applied in our hearts. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about that. How the husband needs to love his wife, to nourish and cherish her, just like Jesus does the church. And that the wife needs to respect and honor and listen to her husband in the same way that the church listens to Jesus. If we forget that, can we really say that we're fulfilling the law of marriage? Even though we may say this is what the Bible says about marriage, we may say that about, you know, any laws that this country creates. But if we are failing to live in our marriages as we ought to, we become just like the Pharisees did. The fourth example Jesus gives is about false vows, or about the words that we use. Back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Again, did the law say that? Absolutely. That's a direct quotation from passages like Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. The law taught that if you made a vow before God and using his name, you are to keep that vow. But then he says, I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, no, no, anything beyond these is of evil. And just like the other examples we've used up to this point, Jesus is not saying, that's what the law said, but I'm casting out what the law says. He's casting out how the Jews applied the law and wrongly and grossly misapplied what they said. A passage that helps us see how the Pharisees misapplied this is Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. In verse 16, and notice what Jesus says to the Pharisees about how they viewed oaths. And think with me about the foolishness of this type of thinking. Jesus says, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? So you see how they created these kind of levels of trust and oaths, where if you made an oath by the temple itself, you didn't necessarily have to keep that. But if you made an oath by the gold of the temple, oh, now there's something special about the gold that somehow makes that oath binding. And Jesus says that's foolish thinking. Verse 18, whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. Again, you blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and by everything on it. The point is that if you make an oath, if it's by the altar or if it's by the offering that's on the altar, the point is you have made an oath. And by virtue of that fact, you're obligated to keep it. Doesn't matter what you've made it by, you have made an oath. And so the Pharisees grossly misapplied this. You know, how closely is this vow connected to God? If we make it kind of make a vow just kind of distantly connected to Him, we're not necessarily obligated to it. But if I call upon God's name Himself, then I'm obligated to keep that. Two problems with that. First of all, it undermines the importance of personal integrity, doesn't it? The fact that if we say something, if we make a vow, we need to do that. But secondly, it undermines just the seriousness of an oath to begin with. If you make an oath, you've made an oath. Doesn't matter what it is by. Now, oaths are not inherently wrong. I think we need to make that point, because it's easy to take this passage and say, well, Jesus is condemning all oaths as if they're inherently sinful. Not so. Remember in the book of Hebrews? The book of Hebrews says that God Himself swore by Himself. God took an oath. Jesus Himself answered in a court of law when He was put under the oath. The point is not that oaths themselves are wrong, but if we use them in such a way to manipulate the situation so that we keep some oaths but not keep other oaths, the point is Jesus says it's better to not take any oath at all. It's better just to say yes and no rather than to take an oath and not keep it. Now, we may not necessarily be in the habit of making oaths on a day-to-day basis, which may not necessarily be a bad thing. But how much weight do we give to what we say? If you say you're going to do something, do you follow through with that? Do you do it? When you sign your name on the receipt that you've swiped your credit card for, what you're agreeing to is to pay that credit card. That's an agreement that you've made. It may not necessarily be an oath in the technical sense, but you're agreeing to pay that credit card company back. Do you fulfill that word that you've made? Do we follow through with what we do? And if you're married, you have made a vow to your spouse. You have made an oath, and we need to take that very seriously. That is an oath before God that we have taken. And there are certain religious groups that will teach that, yes, you can have your marriage annulled if you can show, or if the particular church shows that, you know, you didn't know what you were doing when you took that oath, or you were too young, or someone pressured you into taking that oath, you can have your marriage annulled, as if, just like the Pharisees did, as if making that oath didn't really matter because you didn't understand what you were doing. If we take a vow, we have taken a vow before God, and we must fulfill that vow. And Jesus follows that up in verse 38 with another example. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Jesus is talking about retaliation here. Again, the law had this instruction in it that is called the law of the tooth. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a limb for a limb, a life for a life. But again, the Pharisees had misused that. The point of that law given in the Old Testament was to regulate and to give instruction to the priests, to the judges. For example, if someone accidentally got hurt at work, working in the field, you know, when you're chopping down a tree, an axe head falls off and it flies off and hits you in the arm and cuts off your arm. You know, the judge, take that person before the judge and they'll determine, was this, you know, malicious in some way? If it was malicious, then the penalty there was to take a limb for a limb. It was a regulation for the judges to how they were to make these decisions. But the Pharisees were starting to use it as a way to justify personal vengeance. That's not the way God gave this for. We didn't give this for if someone slaps you on the cheek, then you've got this right to slap them on the other cheek. Jesus says, you turn the other cheek. This law was not about personal vengeance against someone. In fact, the Old Testament itself warned against taking vengeance on someone. For example, the book of Proverbs, chapter 20. Sometimes we might think, well, the Old Testament was, it allowed you to take personal vengeance. But when Jesus came, he changed things and he said, don't do that anymore. Not so. Book of Proverbs, chapter 20, in verse 22 says, do not say, I will repay. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. The Old Testament itself said, don't take personal revenge. Again, chapter 25 of Proverbs, verse 21. It says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, and you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Again, you're not justified taking vengeance on your personal enemy. You do good to him. And of course, this is exactly the passage that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 12 when he says, do not take personal revenge, because this is what the Old Testament says. The Old Testament did not allow personal revenge. But the point that Jesus is making is that the Pharisees had used it that way. And how can we apply that today? Well, it's so easy for us to justify, to take this principle of justice. I want justice to be done. A wrong has been done and I want justice served. To take that principle and apply it to personal vengeance. And to justify me taking personal revenge. But that's not what it's about. There is a proper place for justice. Romans 13 talks about the government. Authorities have that place. But that's not my place. If someone wrongs me, maybe legally or physically or some other way, I don't think Jesus is saying you can't defend yourself, but I think he is saying you're not to take personal vengeance. That's not your place. It's so easy to pervert justice into vengeance. The tendency is that when some people wrong us, we want to give them back the same thing. We want to show them how it hurt us, but maybe also even to show them maybe a little bit more, to kind of one-up them. And that's what the law of the tooth was all about. You are not to give more than they give. And so, do we ever think like that? Someone wrongs us, do you ever hold a grudge against them? Someone wrongs you, you ever wish ill of them? Maybe you don't say things necessarily along those lines, or maybe you don't actively seek out their ill, you know, but do you ever think that? That's what Jesus is talking about here. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to him the other cheek. Do not retaliate, Jesus says. And then Jesus follows that up with our final example tonight. In verse 43, how we are to love our enemies. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Again, Jesus is quoting the law plus the Pharisees' misapplication of the law. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The point Jesus is making here is that your enemy is still your neighbor. Remember the conversation Jesus had with the scribe in Luke chapter 10? The scribe asked Jesus, what's the greatest command? And Jesus tells him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe wishing to justify himself, and who is my neighbor? In other words, who are the people that that applies to, and who are the people that doesn't apply to? And then Jesus tells him the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the point of that parable is that Samaritan, even though he was an enemy with that man on the side of the road as a Jew, he showed love to him. Your enemy is still your neighbor. And the way the Pharisees were looking at this, just looking for a loophole, you know, some loophole to justify me hating my enemy. Jesus says, looking at this command and the Bible in this way, just overlooks Old Testament commands like Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 and 34, which commanded loving the stranger among you, but it also overlooks the entire Scripture itself. What kind of God do we serve? Do we serve a God who hates his enemies? In one context, yes. We see some passages, particularly in the book of Psalms, where God says he hates the sinners. But in this context, we understand that he's talking about this God who blesses even his enemies. You may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God blesses good and evil. And so true righteousness, true love, is about showing God-like love, imitating God in the way that he loves even his enemies, even those who do not deserve it. Examples that Jesus gives, I think, really should hit home with us. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than anyone else? And we might say, well, you know, I've shown a lot of love to Kevin today. I hope that I have, Kevin. but what credit is that to me? I've done nothing else, nothing more than someone else on the street who has no interest in serving God when they love someone who's in their family. I've done nothing more than them because Kevin's a part of my family, my spiritual family. The point is that my responsibility to love goes beyond loving Kevin. My responsibility to love goes to loving the atheist who dogmatically preaches against the things that we're talking about tonight. To loving someone who may spit at me and someone who may hate me, do all kinds of evil things against me, my responsibility is to love that person. And it's not just a matter of not wishing ill for them. It's a matter of actively loving them. Jesus says, pray for that person. That's what it means to love our enemy. I'll tell you what, that's the hardest thing that Jesus talks about in this chapter, is to love your enemy. I think that's maybe why he saves it for last. And in verse 48, he says, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's easy for us to read that as if Jesus is setting an impossible standard, that he expects absolute sinless perfection from us. That's not what he's talking about. Sinless perfection is not possible for us because we are selfish people and we have sinned. If we sin one time, we have missed the mark and there's no hope for us. He's not talking about sinless perfection, but rather he's talking about completeness, especially in the context, complete maturity in Christ. To have this mature love for those that are our enemies. Complete in righteousness, if we want to look at this in the context of the entire chapter. The point is that Jesus teaches us to be genuinely righteous. Again, the Pharisees could stand up and say, yeah, we're righteous. We've never murdered. We've never committed adultery. We've never broken any false vows or the true vows that we've taken. We've never done any of these other things that are explicitly condemned in the Scripture. But Jesus says, you have murdered people in your hearts. You have committed adultery in your hearts. You have been untrustworthy. You have lied. You're leading people astray. And that's the lesson we need to take to heart. True righteousness is not just saying, I've never broken any of the specific commands of God. True righteousness is about being devoted entirely to the principles and applying those principles to who we are as the people of God. And so once again, Jesus says in verse 20 of Matthew 5, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. When the Jews heard Jesus say that, they probably would have thought, that's impossible for us. Because after all, the scribes and the Pharisees were the most righteous people in the Jewish nation at the time. They were the most careful of the Jews. But Jesus is saying to them, to the people at the time, it's pretty easy to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees because their righteousness just goes that deep. Your righteousness needs to go this deep. It needs to touch our heart. So the question is, has the Word of God touched our heart? Have we been pricked in some way tonight that we need to look at our lives and we need to fix something, maybe about these attitudes we've talked about, or maybe it's something else that you need to change in your life? Maybe it's to become a Christian, to begin this walk with the Lord as a disciple. We're going to close the sermon this evening with an invitation for you to change that. If you need something of a spiritual nature, we're here to help you and encourage you and pray with you. Please make that known and come to the front as we stand and sing.